Good morning and welcome to Fellowship. Like Cody said, my name's Adam and I'm excited to be with you guys this morning. And if you're joining us for the first time, we're so glad you're here. Like Cody said, you picked a great day to hopefully maybe stick around after and enjoy some food and some fun. And maybe if you've got a kid, let them slide down a slide and see what happens at the end of it. You never know. And so we're excited you're here. If you are joining us for the first time or maybe just for the first time in a while, like Cody said, we are in a series titled Inside Out. And we're actually on the third week of the series, so maybe you're like, I'm here all the time and I missed it. It's summer, we get it, you've been gone, it's okay. But the idea here is that we are taking a look for the next, kind of the whole semester, really, the next 14 weeks, and we are looking at a specific passage, a specific kind of sermon delivered in the New Testament. And this passage is known as the Sermon on the Mount. So if you've been around the church world at all, you'll realize Sermon on the Mount, I've heard that a little bit. It is the part of scripture where it takes place in the book of Matthew, sort of the first book in the New Testament, one of the books that talks about the story and the life of Jesus and his teaching. And it's in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And it's probably one of the greatest sermons ever preached. For one, it's probably a very short sermon. In fact, I was reading this in my office a couple weeks ago, and if you just kind of stand and read this, like if you were preaching it, it takes 13 minutes. So that right there makes it maybe the greatest sermon ever preached. The other thing is, it's obviously Jesus preaching, so it's probably going to be better than anything we could ever come up with. But the other thing is that Jesus delivers this message to a very specific culture and context. And the words that he uses are so spot on for that culture and context that I can't think of a better way to say it. Now, before we kind of dive into it, what we're going to do this morning is kind of make sure we have this big picture view of the Sermon on the Mount, because it's really important that as we go through the next 15 weeks, 16 weeks, that as we kind of dive into these little short passages and talk about some of the things that Jesus says, to not get lost looking at the individual tree and forget about the forest that's there. We want to make sure we don't focus so much on the parts that Jesus says that we're like, oh, let's take this one part and live that and forget about the context and the big picture of what he's actually saying there. And so the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is talking about two things that Fellowship would say that we value: transformation and discipleship. He's talking about what it means to actually be transformed. How are you as a person, I as a person, us as human beings, every single day transformed more and more into the image of God that we were created to be before the fall? And he talks about, what does it mean to be discipled? What does it look like to live like the one that you are following? And so he steps into this culture, and he talks about certain things. Now, let's stop for a moment and make sure we understand this culture. And for some of you, if you've been around the church world, you realize this, and you're like, okay, this is a great recap, but I want to make sure we're on the same page. When Jesus stands up on this mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee and begins to teach and to talk this next three chapters, it's really important to understand that he is talking to a culture that is very, very legalistic. In fact, this culture that he's talking to, this first century Jewish Judaism culture, was one where everything they did was about following the rules and obeying the law, as you've probably heard that say before. To them, life was about the checklist. It was about, am I doing this? Am I doing this? In fact, you could go and you could look through all of the Old Testament, the Mosaic laws, and you would find that there are about 671 of them, and they would strive and strive and strive to make sure that they were living and fulfilling every single one of those laws and doing what they were supposed to do. Their entire culture was built around, make sure your externals look right. In fact, they had this belief system that kind of said, and it's kind of twisted to think how they got there, but I'll explain it in a second. Their belief system was if you could get the outside right, then the inside would come next. For them, it was all about the external living. Now, for you and I, maybe if we have kind of grown up in church or been around church in any sort of kind of for a while, we're like, that seems kind of weird that they would think that. I mean, like, isn't God supposed to be about grace and isn't it supposed to be about transformation from the inside? Yes, but they were confused, and here's why. Because look at the history of the Israelites. They had spent a considerable amount of time in exile where they had kind of been disobedient and God kind of punished them by having invading nations come and conquer them and take them off into exile. And every time they got put into exile, what was it that the prophets told them was the reason for their punishment? Because they disobeyed and didn't follow God. And so after years and years and centuries of realizing, hey, every time we disobey, every time we don't follow the rules, God's going to punish us, they begin to just kind of take it too far and begin to think everything they had to do involved following the rules and doing the checklist and doing what was right. Now, we read this and we think, man, that's strange. That doesn't sound anything like the way God should be. But Jesus is speaking to this kind of first century culture, but sometimes I wonder if we kind of drift that same way as well in our Southern American culture. How many times do we look at people or think to ourselves, man, if I would just do this, if I could just do this, if I could just obey, if I could just follow the law, give me the rules, give me the checklist, tell me what to do. And it seems like sometimes in our Southern culture, we kind of equate following Jesus or following God into making sure the externals are right, making sure we act and do what we are supposed to do. And Jesus speaks to that culture. The other thing about this culture that was really interesting and unique is that this culture, as Jesus gets up on the mountain to begin talking, they were expecting something. Kind of like all of us, we all come anytime we open up scripture, anytime we come to church, anytime we sit in a Bible study, anytime we do any of those things, we're expecting God or Jesus, an assumption that something is going to happen. The first century Jews in this moment had that same expectation. You see, they had been expecting Jesus to be the Messiah. Scripture tells us in the four chapters leading up to this that Jesus was kind of going around doing miracles. He was beginning to heal people, casting out demons, all these sort of things. And the crowds begin to kind of start to murmur. They begin to wonder, is this the Messiah? This phrase in Jewish culture. Is this the guy who will usher in a new kingdom? In fact, they're asking this question because when Jesus first appeared on the scene, one of the very things he says was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. He talks about, I have come to bring about the kingdom of God. So they're asking, as he stands up on this mountain, is this the Messiah? Is he about to usher in the kingdom? Now, when they ask who the Messiah was and what the kingdom was, it's very different from what Jesus was about to explain to them. In fact, what they're asking for, according to Jewish history and Jewish culture, when he stands up to speak to them, they are expecting someone to be this Messiah that was all about a religious rule and reign. In fact, if you trace the history of Israelite Jewish people, all through their history, because they had been kind of abused by foreign nations, attacked, taken hostage, all of these situations happened, they began to long for this guy known as the Messiah, this guy who would come in and be the new king of their nation, the new king of Israel, and he would bring about what they would call shalom, or sort of this eternal peace. It would be a peace that's internal in human beings, but it would be eternal in the fact that it would last forever, and it would make Israel the nation it was finally supposed to be. Now, their expectation, though, was that this Messiah, this king, would come with power. He would come in, and he would destroy all of their enemies. He would display his power by making himself known, and he would elevate the Jewish kingdom. He would make it a kind of a religious kingdom where everything was pure and everything was holy and everything would be about doing the checklist and following the law and making sure that you were the model Jewish person on the outside. And so Jesus in this culture steps up and says, hey, we're incredibly legalistic. And we're looking for a Messiah to come and make a legalistic rule and reign. You're expecting this kingdom. And he stands up and what does he say? He says, hey, the very first thing, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who will be persecuted. He begins to lay out these statements that are completely opposite of everything they ever expected that the kingdom of God will be. He told them things that didn't make sense. He said, we are poor in spirit. He said, what it means to live in the kingdom of God. He starts with this. Before he tells them what to do, he says, hey, somebody who's going to live in this new kingdom, this kingdom of God, we are to be people who are poor in spirit, people who are so spiritually bankrupt that we realize that the only way for us to ever be anything is to admit our weakness and faults. Hey, we are going to mourn over our sin. We are going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're going to show mercy to others. We're going to be pure in heart. We're going to seek out making peace, and we will embrace persecution. He says these things, and you can imagine they're shocked because in their mind, they're expecting him to get up and say, do this, do this, do this, do this. And he says, no. We are going to be. You see, the thing that Jesus says right from the beginning is when it comes to living in his kingdom, putting it on display through who you are is more important than putting it on display in what you do. He says, people who are in my kingdom are marked by what they are, not what they do. And he follows this up in verses 13 and 16, and this is where we'll be this morning. He says this, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. So he stands up and he says, this is what the markers, the kind of the characteristics of people who live in my kingdom are. They're happy. He says blessed. In some of our translations, they'll say happy. I read a scholar recently who, instead of saying happy or blessed, he said that word at the Beatitudes is sometimes described as flourishing or thriving. And so Jesus is literally describing the type of human being that flourishes and thrives in his kingdom. People who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who are humble, who are merciful, all these characteristics. And then even still, Jesus doesn't launch into, here's what you do. What does he say? He says, you are. He tells them what they are to be. He tells them their identity. He tells them their character. He says, if you want to live in my kingdom, if you want to be under the reign of God, you are something before you do something. I don't know where you are in your faith. I don't know if you have been in church your entire life and you feel like you've got it all figured out or if you're here for the first time. I just want to make this statement as bold and clearly as I can so there's no confusion. When it comes to following Jesus, who you are is more important than what you do. I think we see this in our culture. I think this is what frustrates people who are not believers when they see what they would call hypocritical Christianity, people who do one thing but act a different way. They say they believe something, but their actions are different. And this is part of what hurts us in our world is we profess to believe in something, but by our actions, we do something different. And here's what matters. Who you are flows, or what you do flows from who you are. And so Jesus gets up and he says, hey, you are the salt of the earth. Now, I personally would have loved Jesus to get up and said, here's what you do. If you think about it, a checklist, some rules, some regulations is much easier to live by. Let me give you an example from my house. I have a 5-year-old and an 8-year-old. My 5-year-old, let's just say he is our curious one. He loves to explore. He loves to push every boundary. He loves to kind of figure out if there's a button on my wife that he can push and push it over and over and over. Well, for him, if we were to give him sort of a list of rules, if we were to say, hey, Micah is his name. If we said, Micah, hey, for the next hour, here's what we want you to do. We want you to do A, B, C, and D. He would probably be able to go do those things, and he would want to do them his own way, independent, where he would never even come talk to me or my wife during the next hour. So he could easily function and he could live and we could say, Micah, it's about to be bedtime. We need you to brush your teeth. We need you to do this. We need you to get your own dinner. We need you to get your pull-up on. We need you to get in bed. We need you to do this. And he would go and kind of do these things, this checklist of rules, and he would function and be fine. But you know what? We would also miss out on the next hour of a relationship with him because he would be off doing his checklist and wouldn't need us. And it's interesting, though, that if I give Micah no rules and I just say, Micah, I want you to be this. I want you to be somebody who's getting ready for bed. I tried this the other night. He could come to me and say, Dad, what do I do next? Dad, what do I do next? And for the next hour, he asked me about 19 questions, and it forced him and I to talk. It forced us to have a relationship. And it's interesting, in our own spiritual life, it'd be very easy to be like, okay, Jesus, what do you want us to do? Because then I can just look at that list and go and do things and not depend on you as much, God. I don't even have to talk to you if I know the list. I can go and do it in my own power. But Jesus says, no, 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 you need to be something. I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm going to tell you what to be. And being something forces you to have a continual relationship and conversation back with me. And so Jesus says you are to be the salt of the earth. So let's talk about salt. If this is something that every one of us as believers, people who want to live in his kingdom, are to be, what are some of the characteristics of salt? When Jesus says you are to be the salt of the earth, what does he mean? That we're supposed to be small and tiny and fit in a shaker? No. In the Old Testament, there's a couple kind of illustrations, but then also all kind of through first century culture, when Jesus stood up to say this, they would have immediately recognized this. The first one is this, if you're taking notes. Salt was connected with purity. Salt was connected with purity. You see it in the Old Testament when they reference the idea that something is as pure as salt. And even kind of fast forward past the Old Testament to the first century kind of Roman Jewish culture that Jesus is speaking to, when he says, you are the salt of the earth, they would have instantly recognized, oh, because to Romans, they would have said, oh, salt is the purest material matter, I don't know this chemistry name for it, compound, whatever, periodic element on earth. Why? Because they would say, all you need for salt is the sun and the sea. It's pure. There's no dirt. There's no filth. There's nothing else that you have to do to it. It is naturally pure and good. And so when Jesus steps up and says to the people who are a part of his kingdom, you and I in this room, if we confess that we are believers, listen, this is what Jesus says you are. You are the salt of the earth, which means you are pure. Now, how does that transfer to our culture right now? Let me ask you a couple questions. If you're being really honest with yourself, would you say you are distinct from the world around you? Are you different? Are you, let me ask it this way. Here you go. So I'm not asking like, are you perfect? I'm saying when people recognize you, let's take your office place, your career, where you work, whatever that looks like. When you are there, do people see you and recognize the Beatitudes in your life? Do they recognize you as someone who is more humble? Do they recognize you as someone who is mourning over sin? Do they recognize you as someone who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Do they recognize you as someone who is merciful? Do they recognize that there is something different about you? Is there a purity about you? Not like a purity like you walk around like you're all more holy than and better than, and you're like, oh, I would never eat that donut. That's got plenty of gluten in it. Like that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, are you pure in the fact that when you walk into a room, people notice something is different? Because you stand out from the rest of the dirt. I don't mean that human beings are dirt. I'm using the illustration of salt compared to sand and dirt, right? Would you stand out from it? I'm not asking if you're a good person, right? There are a lot of good people who do good things that don't follow Jesus. What I'm asking is, when people see you, does your level of purity speak to you belong to a different kingdom? You have a different king. You have a different rule for life. Do you look different, maybe even foolish at times? Second thing about salt that's interesting is in ancient times, it was a major kind of preservative. Not only was it symbolizing purity, but it was a major preservative. There were no, you couldn't go to your first century Palestine house and open the fridge or the deep freeze and get your goat out before you got ready to cook it. It just wasn't there. There were no refrigerators. There were no deep freezes. There were none of those things. And if you think about this, and sometimes we miss this, the first century Jewish area that the Israelites lived, we kind of maybe think of it as a desert. It really was almost more of a tropical climate. Imagine keeping meat fresh in a tropical climate with all the humidity and the heat and all. It just wouldn't work very well. But what they did in ancient times was they used salt. In fact, they would take salt and they would kind of dump it all over it and then rub it into the meat and rub it in and rub it in and rub it in. And it would act as a preservative, kind of like we still have. If you buy a packaged preservative food, it tastes a little more salty. There's more sodium in it because salt is a natural preservative. It makes things last a little longer. And so when Jesus steps up and says, hey, you are the salt of the earth, not only are you to be about purity, but he's saying, listen, apart from you, apart from your presence, the earth is rotten. I'm gonna say that again. It's not something we do, it's something we are. Apart from the presence of the believers of Jesus on the earth, it's gonna be more rotten. But if you trace the history of sin, in the beginning, there was mankind and it fell and there was sin. And all throughout history, every time there's been sort of some big kind of national thing or international thing that has changed the trajectory of mankind for a little bit, it has begun some sort of revival where a group of Christians, and it has spread and spread and spread. Because apart from believers, according to Jesus, the earth is rotten. We have a purifying effect on it. We have a preservative effect on it. Let me ask it this way. When you walk into a room, let's say at your work, does the conversation change when you're around? This used to bother me as a pastor. I used to tell this story to students. Anytime as a pastor you get on an airplane, the one question you don't want the person you're sitting next to ask you is, what do you do for a living? Because you can be sitting next to someone as a pastor and you'll be having this really, really great conversation and you guys are talking and they're telling you all about their life, you're telling about your life, and then they'll say, oh, like, what do you do for a living? And you're like, oh, you don't want to say it sometimes. You're like, oh, I do some teaching, or you say, I'm a pastor, and they just kind of shut down most of the time. They just stop talking. It used to bother me. It used to be, man, why won't people just treat me normal? Why won't people just act normal around me? I used to be a student pastor, and I could always tell that I would walk into a room, and there were teenage guys talking about something, and I would walk in, and they would just shut down. And I'm like, oh, that probably wasn't appropriate, what you were talking about, right? Like, you could kind of pick up on the vibe in the room. And it used to drive me crazy. But now, as I've kind of wrestled, I thought about this. Isn't that what we are supposed to be as believers? When we walk into a room, our character is something so much that people around us begin to act differently. Not because they're afraid of us, not because we're better than them, but because our presence signifies something different. When you are at your job, and when you walk into the room, is there ever a question that maybe, like, hey, we were thinking about doing something unethical, but this person walked in and now we're not? When you are in conversations in a text message and someone finds out that you are in it, does it change the conversation? You are to be a preservative. You are to be salt. You are to change the culture around you by your presence. You are to live out the Beatitudes in such a way that people recognize who you are. The third thing is this, is salt is associated with flavor in ancient times. It was associated with flavor. The idea was they didn't have a lot of seasoning, I guess. They couldn't just go to the store and pick up some Cajun seasoning like we can here. They kind of used salt for a lot of it. Sure, they had other seasonings as well, but salt was a main one, and salt added flavor. And I read this commentary, and I have no idea if this is right or not, but it was in a commentary, so I'm going to preface by saying this. They basically said in first century ancient world, if you could feed someone meat with salt, which I would have thought all of it did because you needed to preserve it, but people would kind of come flocking. They would know, oh, there's good meat there. It's flavored meat, and it, like, salt makes you want more. You kind of feel. So people thought salt flavor was the flavor everyone wanted, and it was attractive to people in the community. So when Jesus gets up and says, you are the salt of the earth, in other words, what he's saying is, hey, listen, you're going to be pure, and you're going to be different, but you're not going to live it in such a way that shames people or degrades them. You're going to live it in such a way that it's going to be so radically different from the other kingdom, the culture around you, that it's actually attractional and people want it. You are the salt of the earth. You are flavoring in a world that is not very flavorful. You are the thing that attracts people to Jesus because you're different. And if you think about it, most of our stories of coming to faith are that. Most of our stories are not someone went to church and they, you know, heard a great sermon. Most of our stories of faith are someone saw someone else or heard a story of someone else living in such a way that was so different that it attracted them to the good news and the gospel of Jesus in the first place. As believers, we are to be salt. We are to be pure. We are to be a preservative, and we are to kind of flavor the earth. Romans 12:2 says it this way, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to be distinct from the world. We are to be salt. We are poor in spirit, merciful, meek, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness so that we can be salt of the earth. Those are the ways that make us look different. You see how this goes together? He says, this is what people in my kingdom look like. And here's how when you live like this, it makes people attracted to you. So he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. The idea is here is that you as believers, we are to be salt. We are to be set apart. We are to be different. We are to be in a world that is not our world. And we are to kind of stand out and to be pure and be a preservative. But if we lose our saltiness, we're no good. Let me just ask you this morning. When it comes to kind of the way you have been living your life, who you are, are you more worried about fitting in with the people around you who don't believe in Jesus than you are being what God has called you to be? I'm gonna say that again. Are you more worried about fitting in with the people around you who don't even believe in Jesus than you are about being who God has called you to be? Some of you, you have situations at work where it is much easier to hide your faith and to act like everyone else than to be different. Students that are in the room, I know it is much easier at the lunch table to be like everyone else than to be different. It is always easier to fit in than to be distinct. But Jesus says, once you lose your saltiness, once you use your flavor, you might as well throw it out and be trampled on. And so what is our tendency in this? Our tendency is to kind of isolate ourselves, right? Our tendency is to say, hey, if I'm supposed to keep my saltiness and not look like the rest of the world, I'm going to isolate myself. I'm only going to spend my time with other Christians. I'm going to make sure I go to a private school that's Christian-based. I'm going to make sure my homeschool is Christian curriculum. I'm going to make sure that even if my kids go to a public school, we try to get them the Christian teacher. I'm going to make sure all their friends are Christian. I'm going to make sure that we are in small groups. We are in church. We are doing this. We only listen to Air One and K-Love or Apple Music, you know, worship streams. We don't listen to any of that secular music. We've burned all those CDs. I'm going to make sure we only do this, these Christian things, these believer things, because what we want to do is if we're supposed to be salt in the earth and not be like everyone else, it is much easier to surround ourselves with only people like us. In essence, let's just keep the salt in the salt shaker so that we all can be safe and secure. Is that the answer? He says, you are the salt. Be different. Be distinct. Okay, let's huddle up and let's go over here and let's be this holy huddle, this group of salt that is totally different from everything else. No. Look at what he says next, verse 14. He says, you're the salt of the earth, but also you are the light of the world. You are salt and you are light. Now, we're not only salt, we are also light. So just as pointless as it would be for someone who is a disciple of Christ to kind of say, hey, you know what? I'm just going to look like the world and I'm just going to be like everyone else. It's also just as pointless for a disciple of Christ to say, hey, if the world is so dark and I'm supposed to be so different, I'm going to retreat from everything that is worldly and just hang out with other believers and only do things with other believers. And I'm going to only hang out with salt. He says that's pointless. Why? Because you are the light. And a light doesn't light up only light places. The point of a light is to be in darkness. Nobody goes into a really bright room and says, you know, it could use one more candle. No, you go into a dark room and say, I can't see anything. It could use a candle, right? Like the idea of being light is that you go into dark places. Putting the kingdom on display means that our presence is required in darkness. And when we are there, as the light, what's interesting is the way Jesus phrases this is you are salt. He talks about the Beatitudes and he says you're salt and you're light. Our presence in darkness as the light means that we have a changing effect. You can't go into a dark room and turn the light on and then not feel different. Right? When you're a little kid and you're afraid and you're scared, you can be in the same room, but when the light is on, it feels different. It has a different atmosphere. You can go to a movie and the movie feels different when the lights are on as opposed to when the lights are off because light changes things. And so if you and I are to be light in the world, then our presence there should change things. For instance, when we are in a room and we're talking to people and our culture says that it's all about you, seek what you want, do what you want, and we begin to act humbly, it exposes the darkness that they're actually living in. when our culture says that you don't have to take any responsibility for any of your own faults or weaknesses or sins, you just do what you want to do, and we step into a room and we're willing to humbly admit our mistakes and confess our sin, it exposes the way they've been living is wrong. You see, when we walk into a room and our culture says, don't show mercy, in fact, it's much better right now in our culture to disagree and fight and argue and to be right about everything, it seems like. And we walk into a room and we show mercy and forgiveness and grace to people. It exposes the weakness of our culture. Our light changes the darkness. We have a part in it. Jesus said to them, or in John 8, I love this part. Check this out. This Jesus, he says to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of the life. So Jesus before, like he literally, this is what's interesting. He says, hey, you are the light of the world, but also before you were ever the light of the world, I am the light of the world. And he says, hey, I'm the light of the world. So what we as believers, when we are the light to the darkness, what we are doing is we are showing people Jesus. We have this responsibility in who we are, not necessarily what we do, but who we are, that we should be living in the darkness in such a way that when people see us, they see the light of the world, Jesus, in us, because we follow him. We don't walk alone. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Right? You don't light a lamp and be like, oh, that's a beautiful bulb. Let's cover it up. You don't put it under a basket. You let it shine. You don't light something in darkness only to cover it back up. So here's what this means, right? He says, hey, here's the Beatitudes. Here's all the things that make the marker and the person in my kingdom. And guess what? Before you do anything, you need to be salt. You need to be out in the world, or you need to be different and distinct. You need to be someone who is pure. But don't retreat back into your own little holy huddle. No, no, no. You need to be the light of the world as well, which means you need to take yourself as a salt-bearing light person into the dark places. So here's the tension that he's saying in this verse. Hey, what does it look like to live in my kingdom? You need to be pure. You need to be holy. You need to be different from the world around you, but you also need to be in the world. You can't retreat, and you can't just be of the world. There is this constant tension of being someone who lives in my kingdom. What about you? I'm just curious this morning, is it easier for you to retreat back and to surround yourselves only with other believers and only talk about believing things and only talk about those situations? And you find it incredibly difficult to relate to the world and be out in the world and to still have a distinct personality? Or is it easier for you to go out in the world and just fit in with everyone else and forget that you are actually the salt? What is it for you? You are salt and light. Verse 16, he closes it out this way. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He says, you are salt and light. As you go out into the darkness, don't fall in love with it so much you lose your distinctiveness or you become useless. But in maintaining your distinctiveness, don't remove yourself so much from the world that you are no longer a part of it, because then you become useless. And he says, why? Because when you balance this tension, you glorify God. How does it glorify God? It's incredibly interesting. Because the only way you're able to do it is through him. Right? That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. The whole thing, the big picture context is, guess what? When it comes to living in my kingdom, when it comes to being under my rule, you'll never be good enough. You'll never do it right. You'll never be perfect. But me, Jesus's power through you, makes you good enough. He makes you right. And that's the gospel. That's what we would say is the good news of Jesus in the New Testament, is that he says, hey, apart from me, all on your own, you were in complete darkness. You were no light. You were no salt. You were bad. You were filthy. You were a dirty human being, if I can say that. And you deserved punishment. You deserved death. You were a sinful, selfish human being. And if you don't like the word sin, that's fine. Let's just say selfish. Everything you thought, everything you wanted, everything you desired was about you and you and you. but Jesus stepped in 2,000 years ago and said, hey, I love you so much that I will take your place on a cross. I will pay your death, your penalty, so that you can be something different. Not do something different, but you can be something different. You can be someone who lives in a new kingdom, has a new reign and a new rule. You can be salt. You can be light. And by being those things, you show everyone else the light that I am. And it's the cycle that continues and allows the entire world to be changed. You are salt and light. Question, are you living as salt and light? Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful for this morning, God, that you give us such scripture that is convicting but also encouraging at times. God, the way you speak and the way you talk about being before doing, I confess, is sometimes incredibly, incredibly hard. It is much easier to follow a checklist to obey than it is to be. God, this morning I ask that all of us that we would just be. We would be different. We would be distinct. We would be people who are set apart. But also, God, we wouldn't retreat, we wouldn't isolate, we wouldn't wholly huddle up, but we would be out in the world, out in the places that are dark, out in the places where people need to see the light, where people need to taste the salt, and we would be showing them you and you and you. God, we are thankful that you died so many years ago for us, that you gave your life so that we could show others.